I'd like to ask you to turn back with me, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Earlier in our service, we were able to read together verses 17 through 34. And as we begin this evening, I want to have that passage open before us. There is a kind of looking within that can be unhealthy. In terms of balance, we can spend too much time looking within. It can become unbiblical in proportion as to how we're thinking about reality to focus unduly within. It can be a sure recipe for unhappiness to camp too much on looking within ourselves and examining our hearts and reflecting before what we are compared to the standards of Scripture. In some cases, it can destroy assurance and undo absorption with what is within, as it were, taking a magnifying glass and examining ourselves in a way that, again, puts things out of perspective and out of proportion. But if we know our Bibles, we recognize that there is a place for self-examination. That is a responsibility that the Bible directs the people of God to engage in. There is a time to stand in front of the mirror and look at ourselves in the light of God's Word. And if we're wise, one of the things that we pray about with some regularity is along the lines of the psalmist in Psalm 139, is we ask our God to search us and to try us and to examine us and to see if there be any wrong way within us. One of the places in the Bible where we have the call to examine ourselves, interestingly, is in connection with the Lord's Supper, a time where we're explicitly called upon to remember outside of ourselves what Jesus did, what Christ has done in breaking His body and pouring out His blood for sinners like us. Now, the verse that I have in mind in the passage before us, in particular, is verse 28, where there's the call, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." I was going to take time to provide a summation of verses 17 through 34 of 1 Corinthians 11, but because of time, I decided to not do that. But in the context of what Paul is addressing in this large paragraph that has to do so much with remembering the Lord's death at the holy table, there's this call, examine yourselves. Look at yourself, and so then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And as we anticipate remembering our Lord tonight at the table, I want us to engage together in the exercise of looking at ourselves. And there are many ways in which that could be done. But I want us to examine ourselves with respect to one issue in particular this evening, and that is the issue of sin. I want us to take some minutes to examine ourselves in relation to sin. And we'll do so by asking ourselves seven questions, and I trust that we'll see that the larger objective is not to focus attention upon ourselves, but rather to help us to gaze afresh upon Jesus and what He did at His cross. Seven questions, and the first is this: are you seeing your sin? Are you seeing your own sin? The words of Matthew 7, 3 through 5 are familiar. For the sake of time, I'm just going to be reading text tonight without taking time for us to turn and read together. Matthew 7, 3 through 5, Jesus asked, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." And in those familiar words, the Lord Jesus is reminding us that we all have a native tendency to be able to detect sin in others more readily than we can detect it in ourselves. We can see their selfishness while being blind to our own selfishness. We can pick up a whiff of pride in them while being unable to get a good smell of its presence in our own hearts. Their ingratitude really bothers us while we fail to give proper weight to the fact that there may be a tremendous failure in us to give God thanks always. And the point is not to suggest that there aren't significant sin issues in those around us. Some of you may be living close to people who have huge sin issues. The point, rather, is to affirm from Scripture that we all have a tendency towards magnifying the trespasses of others while minimizing our own. And my question is, in the light of the Word of God, are we seeing our own sin? When you consider the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, Luke 18, and you think of Christ's portrait there of that tax collector who could not even look up to heaven, but was on his face pleading, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Is there something in your spirit that resonates with that man and what was going on in his heart? Do you share his sense as you look at yourself in the mirror of being a big sinner who needs a big Savior? Do you think of yourself as being prone to issues of heart idolatry? As you think about yourself, do you recognize that there is within your inner person a pull towards craving unduly the approval of others? Craving unduly control. Craving unduly pleasure. Do you see yourself as chronically failing to give God the reverence, the love, the trust, the attention that He deserves? As you think of yourself in the light of the Ten Commandments, and of course the Ten Commandments, the summation of God's law, is the primary way through which we come to a knowledge of sin. The commandments set forth the standard, and as we understand those standards correctly, we see ourselves in their light as having fallen short of the glory of God. Do you think of yourself as one who has yet some inclination to struggle at times with giving honor where honor is due? Do you see yourself as one who has some issue with anger, some issue with lust, with taking that which God has given to another? Do you recognize that you are one prone to struggle with discontentment? I'm not asking about your spouse. I'm not asking about your children. I'm asking about you. Do you see your sin? Question number two is this. Are you grieving over your sin? Are you grieving over your sin? Again, to quote from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 4, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Paul's famous testimonial statement in Romans chapter 7, the latter half, just picking out of that section, verses 21 and following, Romans 7, Paul testified, "I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin?" Are you conscious of there being a sorrow in your spirit that is a response to your consciousness that you don't love God as you should, that you don't want Him as you should, that you don't honor Him as you should? The Bible recognizes that there is a kind of sorrow related to sin that is not godly,
Many people sorrow over the consequences of sin, which, of course, are painful. There are people who have great sorrow over having failed to live up to their own expectations for themselves. There are people who grieve over having failed to live up to the expectations of a spouse or of a parent. And none of those are bad reasons to grieve. But is there something higher? Is there something deeper as you look at yourself? Something that moves you to a sense of grief that is related to God, that He is worthy of this, and you so often are this, that you fail to be what He calls you to be, what He deserves you to be. Is that something that prompts an element of pain? Does it pain you to think of Jesus grieving in a way that we cannot fully fathom in the Garden of Gethsemane? Does it pain you to realize that it was our transgressions that moved Him to those depths of grief? It was our iniquities that brought the crushing judgment of a holy God upon Him at the cross. Is that something that pains us? We sing a song, one of our contemporary songs that I've really appreciated. I think it's in the second stanza. There's a line, "In my heart there is a treason, one that poisons all my love." Is that a line that resonates with you, that you recognize what the songwriter was expressing in that? Because you see the same thing and it troubles you. Question number three, are you confessing your sins to God? Are you confessing your sins to God? And let me go ahead and say now, rather than wait to the end, that my burden pastorally in speaking on this subject tonight, which admittedly is not an encouraging subject, it's not to focus on the question, how much are you doing these things? What's the degree to which you're doing these things? It's more to seek to help you to answer honestly in a yes or no type of way. Are you or are you not? Something like grieving, we never grieve enough over our sin. We recognize that. But my focus tonight is not, well, how much are you grieving over your sin? My focus is simply, do you grieve over it or do you not? Yes or no? And that's really my burden throughout all these questions. Are you confessing your sins to God? Once again, drawing from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus in His teaching on prayer in Matthew 6, when you pray, our Lord instructed, pray in this way, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Matthew 6 and verse 12. The psalmist at the end of that long chapter, Psalm 119, verse 176, confesses, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. To confess, according to the original language of the New Testament, means literally to say the same thing. We should speak of our sin in the same way that God speaks of it. It is evil. It is wicked. It is vile. It misrepresents Him. We were made in His image to be a finite replica of what He is like. And our sin is a slanderous representation of what God is like. It is a distortion of what God is like. When we lose our temper, that is not the way God is. Do we recognize our sin for what it is and confess it to Him as such? That it repudiates His authority. It disrespects His majesty. It reflects an ingratitude towards His great goodness. Do we tell God that we're sorry? Do we tell Him that we have wronged Him? Are you confessing your sins to God? Question number four, related, are you confessing your sins to other people? Are you confessing your sins to other people? James 5:16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Part of Christian living is confessing our trespasses to one another. Just as we tend to see others' sins more readily than we see our own, so we also tend to find ourselves reluctant to confess our sins to others. Even at a very young age, our children should be taught the huge significance of two small but profound phrases: thank you and I am sorry. There are so many occasions in this world where those are appropriate things to say. Thank you, and also, I am sorry. We are so prone to sin, there will be many times where it is appropriate to look someone in the eye and to apologize for the way in which you behaved. This will especially be true at home. The 24/7 character of living together as husband and wife, as mom and dad with children, make it inevitable that with the corruption that remains, it will spill out. It will come to expression. It's especially under our rooftops that we are most likely to cross a line where we violate God's law. And it's especially there where our home should be characterized by a readiness to look spouse in the eye, or to look child in the eye, or to look mom in the eye, or dad in the eye, and say, that was wrong when I spoke in that way. Would you forgive me, please? I mentioned a moment ago the particular sin of losing your temper, being a misrepresentation of what God is like. Say that's happened to you recently in your home. With your spouse, perhaps with the child, perhaps with the whole family, perhaps with your mom or your dad, whatever the particulars of the situation. And perhaps the particulars include your having been sinned against, and that's part of why you lost your temper. Somebody did you wrong. Somebody sinned against you. But whatever the particulars, you failed to exercise self-control. You failed to be long-suffering. You decided you'd suffered long enough. You failed to be kind, and you acted in a way to hurt rather than to serve when you lost your temper and when you vented at someone. You failed to exercise patience, bearing with the situation. You exploded. You lost your cool. You vented. Well, how did you respond afterward? Did you call it what it was with God? And did you go back to the person or persons to whom you erupted in that way? And did you confess your trespasses? Not excusing it. Not treating it as if it's really a little thing. Not speaking as if you couldn't help it. Did you call it what it was? Did you tell them? You failed to exercise self-control, and that was wrong. You did not suffer long. You were hurtful rather than kind. You were impatient. And that according to God's law, those are not optional virtues. Those are imperatives. You recognize that. And you recognize you sinned. Are you the kind of person who confesses your sins to others? Question number 5. Are you forsaking your sin? Are you forsaking your sin? Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "He who covers his sins shall not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them shall find mercy." Romans 8:13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. The Christian life involves a genuine effort to put to death the deeds of the flesh. True repentance is, first and foremost, a change of heart, a change of mind. It refers to something fundamentally that happens internally in our thoughts and in our emotions. But according to Acts 26, verse 20, the gospel requires that sinners should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. A true turning unto God will always manifest itself in concrete behavior. There will be steps taken. There will be actions engaged in. Here's a man struggling with what's been called every man's battle: lust. At times he yields to temptation. He goes places in his thoughts that are forbidden. Coveting what ought not to be coveted. Taking what God has not given to him. Succumbing, perhaps, even to gazing upon images that he knows are evil and impure and forbidden. He does know that it's sin. And there's some sense of sorrow over what he has done. And perhaps he has, on more than one occasion, confessed what he has done to God as not being right, has asked forgiveness, has asked for cleansing from the impurity. Is there also an honest effort being made to forsake sin? Is there an endeavor being undertaken to meditate upon related passages? If it's a chronic issue in which violation is happening repeatedly, has there been some effort to speak to someone, seeking accountability, seeking a prayer partner, seeking someone who would commit to intercede on his behalf? Has there been some willingness to modify lifestyle, to change practice in such a way as to seek to reduce temptation, to seek to lessen the risk of certain sins taking place? Now, the question is not, are you perfect? None of us are perfect. We all fail. None of us have gotten close to achieving a place in the Christian life where we're knowing nothing more than being tempted. We never cross the line into sin. We all sin. We offend in many things. The question is not, are you perfect? Nor is the question even, has temptation significantly lessened? Because temptation may be as strong today as it's ever been. The war is on. We should not expect that as we move on with Christ, that temptation will lessen and lessen and lessen to a point where we get to a place where living a holy life is basically quite easy. We can just float along the river of holiness. It doesn't work that way. We struggle. We fight. The devil keeps up the pressure. The things that we most struggled with as young Christians will oftentimes be the things we most struggle with as older Christians. I'm not asking, has temptation lessened significantly? I'm asking, is there a sincere effort being made to forsake sin? There is a difference between tolerating certain things and making some effort to put it off so as to put on the righteous way. Are you seeking to live with your sword in your hand? Are you determined that you are not going to quit? You're going to fight. you're going to take steps. It is not acceptable to you to continue in a pattern of sin. You are going to take steps through the power of the Spirit that aim at making progress, that aim at killing certain patterns of thought, certain patterns of behavior. Question number 6. Are you responding to sins against you more graciously? Are you responding to sins against you more graciously? The famous chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13, describes love as that which suffers wrong. Love is kind. Love is not provoked. Love endures all things, hopes all things, believes all things, bears all things. Love, in other words, is described in large measure by that classic passage in terms of what you might call what has been called passive graces. Love is seen in how it responds to behavior against you, specifically misdeeds against you. Someone is sinning against you, or life is difficult, life is frustrating, vexing things are happening. Love is known in measure by how it responds, especially when those vexations are coming from a child or from a spouse or from a neighbor or from a co-worker. Love suffers long, is not provoked, bears all things, and so forth. How we respond to the sins of others against us is one leading indicator of how we relate to our own sins. How is that so? The more we see ourselves as being closer to the chief of sinners than we are to the least of sinners, the more ready we are to be meek and to be humble and to be gracious when others sin against us. Follow? The more we see ourselves as big sinners in the mirror of Scripture, the more that colors the way we look at other people's sins against us. My final question is this. Who came to save us from our sin? Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 18:11, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Luke 9:56, the Son of God, the Son of Man rather, did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. As I said at the beginning, there is a type of self-examination that can be hurtful, that can be unhealthy. But when we engage in healthy self-examination, it can be painful and it can be discouraging, because an honest assessment of who we are in and of ourselves, the more we understand the demands of God's law, always leaves us recognizing on some level how far short we fall. Let me remind you, the main message of the Bible does not focus upon what we have done, nor on what we have failed to do. The main message of the Bible is on what God has done to rescue his people from sin and Satan. Is it not striking that the very first time Scripture records God as confronting human sin, Genesis chapter 3, We find him in that very moment speaking words of promise that there would be a special descendant of the woman raised up who would crush the serpent's head. He would bring a deliverer to rescue his people from their sins. And of course, the main message of the Bible has to do with the unfolding of the promise, the coming, the living, the dying, the rising, the ascending of that great descendant, Jesus Christ, God's own Son. Now, throughout this whole message, you and I have been the subject in the sense that we have been looking at ourselves. Let me close the message and let me try to lead us to the table by turning our eyes to a much higher subject and to a subject much more worthy of our thought and of our admiration. Let us look unto Jesus. It's been wisely said, John Piper wrote this, and I really appreciated it. He was reflecting on the life of William Cooper. I went back over this message a few weeks ago in connection with Nancy Askew, and I really appreciated something that he said after an entire message on William Cooper, a dear Christian, I believe, but a man who was so severely troubled mentally and emotionally. Piper said this: periodic self-examination is needed and wise and biblical, but for the most part, mental health is the use of the mind to focus on worthy reality outside ourselves. Let me say that again. Periodic self-examination is needed and wise and biblical, but for the most part, mental health is the use of the mind to focus on worthy reality outside ourselves. We are not the main subject. Someone else is. Namely, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's own Son, who poured out His lifeblood and suffered His body to be broken to save hopeless sinners like you and like me. And as I close, let me spell this out just very briefly along four lines of thought. Let us be looking to Jesus. Certainly here as we come to the table, but not just here this evening, but day by day, hour by hour, let us be looking to Jesus to deliver us from the penalty of our sins. He is the one who came to bear the condemnation that we deserve. God made Him who knew no sin to be made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He came to live the life that we have so failed to live, and then to die to bear the punishment that we so deserve. Let us again and again and again look to Him, believing that in Him alone there is forgiveness. But this is why He came, to cancel out our sins, to wash away our iniquities, to forgive anyone and everyone who would come to Him through faith, looking to Him, the serpent, so to speak, raised up in the wilderness for snake-bitten sinners. It is through His work that we have peace with God. Through His blood, there is reconciliation. Let us look to Jesus as the one who has come to rescue from the penalty of our sins. Let us also be looking to Jesus to rescue us from the power of our sins. Sin no longer has dominion over those who are in Christ. If you have truly trusted in the Lord and have been vitally joined to Him, when He died, you died. When He was crucified, your old man was crucified. And when He rose, you too rose in Him
to newness of life. The power of sin has been broken. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And those who are looking to Him and following Him and depending on Him are seated with Him in heavenly places. No, we're not perfect. But if we're Christians, we're not what we once were. We can remember, most of us, there may be some who can't remember a time when they hated God. Some who started loving Him at such a young age, they have no recollection of anything but loving the Lord. But most of us who are Christians can well remember a time when we hated God, but now we love Him. Not perfectly, but genuinely. Christ came not only to give us a new record, He came to give us a new heart. And that's what He's done through His bloodshedding. Let us then be looking to Jesus to defeat the pleasure of our sins. If we're Christians, sin cannot please us the way that it once did. But it does still labor to seduce us with the promise of pleasure. And that's, of course, what gives temptation its power. It's been said before that no one sins out of a sense of duty, right? We sin because of there being an appeal to sin. There's a seductive character to sin. There is a promised pleasure that draws us, that lures us. But if we're Christians, we know from experience, we don't feel this constantly, but we know from the Bible and from experience that Jesus is more satisfying than giving in to sin. We know that. It's true. We find obedience more fulfilling than rebellion. We find serving Christ more satisfying than serving ourselves. Living for God is much more gratifying than living for me. Let us look to Jesus to defeat the pleasure of our sins, enabling us to find more and more pleasure in Himself. And finally, let us be looking to Jesus to remove the presence of our sins. As I think about the prospect of dying and being with the Lord, or Jesus coming back, certainly one of the most wonderful thoughts associated with that is being in a condition where sin no longer has any allure to it at all. It's only repulsive. It has not the least attraction to it. And that's not only the way that I will then think about it, but I will really be entirely separate from it in my experience. There will be no sin in my heart. There will be no sin around me. Dear dying Lamb, Thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to what? To sin no more. That is the hope of the believer. That the hour is fast approaching when we will never, ever again sin. We'll be beyond temptation. And Jesus has come in order to grant that precious eternal gift to us. Let us pray together, please.
our God, we have considered this evening a humbling, a sobering, a troubling subject. And in your providence, the issue of sin was central to the morning ministry as well. And Lord, we have been reminded today that we are a fallen race. We are guilty. We are defiled. We have fallen so, so far short of your glory. We are prone to deceive ourselves about our sin and to evade it and to seek to minimize it and to make excuses for it. And we pray against all those ugly tendencies. And we pray for grace to be those who see our iniquity and who mourn it and who confess it and who are laboring to forsake it. But our Lord, we confess that you alone can deliver us from it. And we thank you that this is what you came to do. That you came, Lord Jesus, not for the righteous, but for sinners. That you are the great physician who came not for those who are well, but those who are terribly sick. We thank you, O God, that you came, rising with healing in your wings. And we ask, O God, that through your cross and through your resurrection, that you would bring to full fruition everything that you came to accomplish. We thank you that we that believe have been set free from the penalty of our sins, that is an accomplished fact. We thank you likewise that we have been emancipated from the power of sin, that it no longer has dominion over us. We thank you, O God, that it no longer has the pleasure that it once did. And we thank you for the promise that the day is coming when its very presence will be forever removed. Help us, O God, even as we come to the table now, to glory in the cross, to stand by the cross, to sit underneath it, and to remember again what our Lord did to take away sins. We pray in his blessed name. Amen.